We talked in our last study together about the coming of Christ and some of the events associated with that coming. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in some coming studies. But I want to focus attention upon the matter of our faithfulness in financial areas, since that's what we're focusing on in our prayer and consideration in these days. And to me, they tie together very closely. I have appreciated the opportunity to restudy again what the Bible says about material things and material possessions in light of the fact that the coming of Jesus Christ may be very soon. I've been impressed again with how what I do with my material possessions is really a crucial matter in light of the coming of Christ. In fact, if I really believe that Christ is coming, this conditions the way that I live. And I must be honest and say that it's disturbing to go back and look through the scripture and see what it does say and find how easily I have slid back into patterns that are not consistent with one who should have his full attention on the coming of Jesus Christ. And like it or not, what I do with my material things does reflect the priorities and orientation of my life. I really believe that one of the reasons that we don't like to talk about finances and money, and we shy away from it even in our services together, is because that is a concrete, tangible way to evaluate my commitment to Jesus Christ and the work of His grace in my life. I'm not saying that I buy my way to heaven, but I'm saying what I do with my material things does reflect where I am in my commitment and my anticipation of the coming of Christ. Look back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. There's a great deal in the scripture on the matter of finances and faithfulness and responsibility with material things. I simply want to highlight a few passages, and then we'll go and focus our attention on one key section. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you?" Unrighteous mammon, earthly wealth. And it's interesting to me that here Christ draws this out and says it becomes an indicator of my faithfulness. If you cannot be trusted to handle responsibly earthly wealth, material riches, how could you be entrusted with things of greater importance and greater significance? Here I'm reminded by Christ that my faithfulness as His child is evidenced in a very key and measurable way, which I appreciate, because I am able to sit down and look at what I do with my material possessions. I am able to go through my checkbook and evaluate where I have placed the priorities of my life. That becomes a tangible way to look at my faithfulness. If you've not been faithful with unrighteous mammon, with mere material things, how could you be entrusted with things of eternal value and importance? We're reminded down in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other." You cannot, you gotta underline cannot, you cannot serve God and mammon. I cannot be the servant of riches and wealth and also be the servant of the living God. Now, it doesn't say I cannot have material possessions and wealth, but I cannot serve them. God may entrust to you great wealth, which brings with it great responsibility and great accountability. He may give you very little, for which you will be accountable and responsible for nonetheless. But this helps to mark out a major difference between the child of God and the child of the world. The world lives for riches, security, happiness, accomplishment is measured in tangible material ways. They serve the things of this world. We as believers do not. Very simple, very clear. You cannot serve God and mammon. A couple of other reminders. Turn back to Haggai. I thought it would be a good practice. Now, Haggai is toward the end of your Old Testament. Just a few books from the end. After the book of Zephaniah, before the book of Zechariah. About the third book from the end of your Old Testament, the little book of Haggai. And in the second chapter of Haggai, I just want to read one short verse. God says here, there's coming a day when all the nations of the world will bring their wealth to His house, referring to what He's going to accomplish when Jesus Christ comes and sets up His kingdom. And note verse 8 of Haggai 2, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." It's a reminder that everything belongs to Him. We sometimes get the idea that, well, God has given us these possessions, and I have given this portion to Him. That's not the way God views it. He says, it's all mine. The silver and the gold, it's all mine. And now, He allows us to use a portion of it for our own personal needs, if you will. But I need to realize I am using His possessions. And that's true of all the wealth in the world. That's why at the beginning of a study like this, we want it to be clear that we talk about finances not because God has a need, not because the church of Jesus Christ has a need. God could shower upon us billions of dollars without it being any issue for Him. But that's not the way He chooses to work. So we need to remind ourselves, when He's talking about finances and our use of finances, we don't need to talk about this as a way of manipulating people and trying to get people to give more because we're really struggling. The God of all the earth does not struggle. He does not stretch to meet His financial obligations. The church that is under the lordship of His Son, Jesus Christ, is not financially pinched. Now, that does not mean it can do everything it wants to do any more than we can individually. But that becomes a matter, perhaps, of not functioning the way we should. If God gave us more than we could use presently, we would no longer walk by faith. One other passage, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. One other passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verse 16, talking about God's provision for Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. And you realize through the wilderness wanderings, God provided for Israel a day at a time. He brought water out of the rock when it was needed. In verse 16, "In the wilderness He fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you, that He might test you, to do good for you in the end." An encouraging statement. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" God's dealing with Israel and giving them a day's provision at a time in the wilderness was so that when they came into the abundance of the land, They would not forget that that was God's provision, that He gave them power, He gave them strength, He enabled them to have wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Whatever we have, no matter how little it seems or how much it seems, I'm reminded, who gave me the ability to make that? Almighty God. I could have been born in a land where famine is ravaging it and be in the situation that we see so many in. God has given me all that I have. The world prides itself. You pick up the news magazine and they feature a man who has accomplished so much. How did you do so much? I did it this way. I did it by this. That's all right for the world. But for us as believers, we better constantly remind ourselves. It's God who's given us everything. It's His grace and His graciousness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter. And verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And that's a reminder. We didn't bring anything with us. We're not taking anything with us when we go. And you remind yourself of 2 Peter, that all these things are going to be burned up. We better be careful how we're investing what we have while we're here. Those who want to get rich, verse 8, if we have food and contentment, these will be content, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Self-explanatory, I believe, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It doesn't say money is, but the love of money is. The love of money. When you begin to set your affection and attention, the devotion of your heart on material things, then that opens the door for all sorts of evil. We've had clear examples of this, even among the evangelical community in various obvious ways in recent days. Some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. You know, one of the things that we have to be running from as the people of God is a love of material things. Because that's the world in which we live. That closes in on me, wants to take hold of me, stretch me, shape me, and put me into its mold. And I have to flee from those kinds of things. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God is going to provide abundant material wealth to some believers. They have unique responsibility before God. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. We're constantly focusing our attention on that which is of eternal significance. Praise God that He entrusts some people with great material wealth. He couldn't entrust many of us with that because we would become absorbed with it, controlled by it. So God does with each one of us what is best for us. But we who live in a materialistic, affluent society where all of us have wealth, to one degree or another, when you measure our standard of living and so on in light of the rest of the world, have great responsibility before God. And it's a sad commentary on the evangelical church that we in the Western world, with our great abundance of wealth, are not channeling near the percentage of that wealth to the accomplishing of eternal things that should spend more on dog food in our country than we do on things of the eternal significance. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. In our day, we'd talk about inflation and stock market crashes and related kinds of things. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Hope you have that verse marked in your Bible. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We become absorbed where we've invested a great portion of our lives. There's no getting around it. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then the verse we've seen already in another book, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I believe this verse says that you can never have anything in savings, that there can be no planning. But we as believers need to be sensitive. I do have a concern. If I'm going to be called to give an account to Jesus Christ for the use of what he's entrusted to me, and perhaps that accounting will be given today, I believe I'd find it terribly embarrassing to have too much of it tied up here in things, material that are going to be destroyed when the heavens and the earth are recreated. How will I give an account for that? The Lord says, well, I gave you this much to accomplish things of eternal value. Where is it? Well, Lord, I had it invested over here because in 40 years I had these plans. I mean, it'd be hard to give an account as a faithful steward of using his wealth wisely if it's tied up in things that will be destroyed in an instant. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I want to just highlight some matters in these two chapters. I hope you take the time to read the booklet that I did several years ago on biblical giving. It goes through the details of these chapters. I hope you take the time to read and reread. If you would read every day of this coming week, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and say, God, just speak to me out of your word. We've been praying, God, direct me in this key area of my life. Now, come to the Word of God and let Him direct you. And for the next week, every day, read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, every day. It'll only take you a short time. And say, Lord, direct me, convict me, guide me out of this portion of your Word. When we talk about giving, just as an aside, you'll note that we don't talk about tithing. My understanding is that the tithe was an Old Testament principle. Besides, the tithe in Israel was not just 10%. The tithe that Israel paid was well over 20%, perhaps getting up to 30%. So when we think that we're following the pattern of Israel in giving a tenth, we're not. Israel gave a great deal more because they had a series of tithes that they had to give, at least three different ones. Some mark out four tithes that they paid that add up to well over 20% of their wealth given to the Lord each year. But I understand the tithes to be a government tax, if you will, because Israel was a theocracy, and the tithes were given to maintain the nation, much as we pay taxes to government today. That was all carried out by Israel's tithing program. That was not free will giving, that was obligatory giving, just like our taxes to government are not free will giving, they are obligations to government that are set for us. Now, Israel had its free will giving in its offering system, the first fruits, the free will offerings. Now, we don't live in a theocracy today. We pay taxes. Romans chapter 13 will talk about our paying of taxes. That would be similar to the tithe in Israel. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are concerned about our giving. out of hearts committed to the Lord, and that becomes an individual and personal matter. There's no percentage set down. I cannot tell you what you ought to give. You cannot tell me what I ought to give. I may be giving a larger percentage than someone else and not be giving what God would have for me. That's an interesting section of the Word when we talk about giving, because we get into very touchy areas. I'm always interested when the Word gets out that I'm going to talk about giving. I'll go back a few years so I don't embarrass anybody this time around. I went through, and in my file, I kept some notes, anonymous notes, that I got the last time I announced I was going to do a series on giving. Of people making comments about how we're begging for money, or how we're going to offend unbelievers when they come, and on and on and on, and how personal it is. You know, I come to the Word of God and I find that my giving is private, but it is public. I'm not to do anything publicly for display. That would make me a hypocrite. Matthew chapter 6 talks about that. But here, when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul wants to challenge the Corinthians about their giving. You know, the first thing he does, he uses other people as an example. He begins by saying, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Right off the bat, he doesn't say, "I want to talk to you about the money that they gave." He says, "I want to talk about the grace of God which is given." You know that 2 Corinthians chapter 8 uses the word grace more than any other single chapter in the Bible? Romans chapter 5, that marvelous chapter on the grace of God in securing redemption through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, uses the word grace 5 times. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 uses the word grace 7 times. Paul never directly calls the money, money. He uses a series of related kind of expressions that draw our attention to what we're really doing. And he begins here by talking about the Macedonians gave material things, gave financial things. But you know what he calls it? The grace of God which was given to Macedonia. And this is why it's so crucial that we understand the matter of faithfulness with material things. We're talking about God's grace being at work in our lives in just as real a way as it was when he accomplished our salvation. Here is God's grace on display, if you will. And one of the clearest ways the grace of God in redemption is displayed in our lives is how uniquely different we are from the world in how we handle material things. Now I wonder, is that really true? Churches at Macedonia, this was the northern part of Greece. Corinth is in the southern part, the province of Achaia. Churches of northern Greece in Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, the three churches that are mentioned up there. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. An interesting connection of terms here. They have a great ordeal of affliction. They have deep poverty. At the same time, they have abundance of joy, and they have an overflowing wealth of liberality. Seeming contradictions. If you have a great ordeal of affliction, would you say you'd talk about abundance of joy? That was the churches at Macedonia, going through tremendous trial and tremendous suffering, but characterized by great joy. They were going through tremendously trying circumstances physically. They were in poverty, lost jobs because of their faith in Christ, undergoing persecution, that yet their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And I want to say something here, it'll come out later in the chapter, but who knows how far we'll get. Sometimes when we're going to talk about finances, people who have less begin to get uncomfortable. Say, "Well, I'm going to feel the pressure and I can't do anything." We remind ourselves, God isn't talking about finances because he's feeling a pinch. The stock market crash did not affect God's net worth. Inflation does not cause his investments to go up and down. So what he is talking about in finances is not for his good, it's for our good. And if we could measure dollar amount what the Macedonians give, it might seem not to be very much. As God evaluates it, it is overflowing wealth of liberality, because he measured it by their ability to give. We measure the total amount given. Jesus dealt with this very clearly when the lady gave the small amount, less than a cent, into the temple treasury. And what did Christ say to his disciples? She's given more than anyone else has given. Not dollar-wise. What she gave dollar-wise, we wouldn't stoop over to pick up off the sidewalk. But Jesus said, from his perspective, what she gave was more than anyone else. Why? It represented a greater commitment out of her heart than the wealth that someone else gave. So that's the point that begins. So I think when we talk about finances, we're in the kind of program now where we're praying what God would have us do. The poorest person in this congregation has the potential to be the greatest giver before God. That excites me. That challenges me to faithfulness and motivation. For I testify, verse 3, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. I have in my Bible underlined three expressions here. According to their ability. That's foundational principle. You can only give in light of what you have. I could say, I'm going to commit $1 million. It's irrelevant. If I liquidate everything, including my wife and kids, I still can't do that. So it just becomes pie in the sky, something irrelevant. It's another way of me not wanting to deal with reality and have to get into what I do have. So it's according to their ability, not according to someone else's ability, according to their ability. But note the next statement. Beyond their ability. You sit down with the Macedonians and say, well, here's giving that would be in accord with their ability. You would say that was faithfulness. Now you took the next step and they gave beyond what their ability was. That's grace giving. Third, of their own accord. God doesn't want it because you feel you have to do it. Again, we do that, we act like we're doing God a favor. I give grudgingly. No, they gave of their own accord. Now, there's a balance here because Paul's going to put the pressure on the Corinthians to give. But it's going to be the kind of pressure that'll only be of value for the Corinthians if it causes them to submit to the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to do His work of grace in their life, so they give according to the guidance of the Spirit of God in their life. If they respond to this pressure to simply give more because they feel guilty, or to give more because they're afraid they'll look bad, won't accomplish anything. Verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor. That word favor is the word grace again. And the word participation is the word fellowship, koinonia. Begging us with much entreaty for the grace of fellowship in the support of the saints. Amazing. Macedonians didn't have anything. I get the idea that Paul was almost embarrassed to take the collection there. It was almost something of, I don't know if you've been in this situation, but periodically I have, where people have given something and it's almost embarrassing because you realize they can afford to give that much less than someone else, much less than you could. But oh no, it's a great privilege for them to do it. Begging us for the privilege. The idea of Paul is saying, no, look, you just pray for the offering we're taking. You just pray for this collection. It's not necessary. God will provide it from other sources. Right now, he hasn't given you the ability to give. But it got to the point Paul was embarrassed. He couldn't turn him down. What can you say when people beg you for the privilege of being involved in God's grace in fellowshipping with other believers? Can you deny them that privilege? That's the attitude here. Who else but the Spirit of God can produce that in a life? That's grace giving. Any wonder he says in verse 1, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That was the grace of God at work in Macedonia. This is something unique. Verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The two go together. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. They're joined together. That's one action. And they gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the leadership the Lord had given and expressed their giving in giving to them. And then they gave their material things. Verse 6, the end of the verse, Titus is coming so he would complete in you this gracious work as well. Literally, this grace as well. There's our word grace again. What's Paul sending Titus to do at Corinth? Function in the realm of God's grace with the Corinthians. Here is a work of God's grace in their life. Titus is coming to help you with that. Now, again, outside of the guidance of the Spirit of God, we'd say this is manipulation. All you really want is more money. Well, if you look at it humanly speaking, that's all you see, because that's the way the world functions. But that comes from a person who doesn't appreciate the special work of the Spirit of God in grace. But just as you abound in everything, and I like verse 7, I've got it highlighted in my Bible, just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, love, those are great qualities that are overflowing among the Corinthians with all their problems. They were a church that overflowed in great ways. They had an overflowing faith. Knowledge of the Word, we say, that's where we want to put our emphasis. And what does Paul say under the inspiration of the Spirit? The end of verse 7. See that you abound in this grace also. Not enough to say, well, we're a church that focuses on knowing the Word of God. We abound in knowledge. Great, you should. We should. See that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. Paul puts it on the same level. Faith. Utterance, knowledge, zeal or earnestness, love, giving, all an evidence of God's grace. I cannot pick and choose out of all these areas. Well, I would like God's grace to work in my life in the area of faith, but I would just as soon His grace kept His hands off of my finances, because I have plans for my finances. I know what I want. And besides, you know, you've got to have something. Well, here's the verse. I am not speaking this as a command. That's important. If they just do it because Paul told them to do it, it's no longer grace giving. So he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but there's pressure, as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. What a thing to say. I don't want to command you to give. No, this is just a test of your love. That's pressure. What the real proof of their love is? They're giving. Very simple. You know why I don't like it? It's too concrete. I like to say, well, yes, I have a great love for the believers. I have a great love for the church. I have a great love for Jesus Christ. Why? You can't measure that. But as soon as we say, prove your love and your giving, you could call for the check stubs. Now, I wonder, we're going to list those up here on the screen. Would you say, boy, what love? I mean, that really does prove His love. Would you say, what a Scrooge? But another way of saying is, no love. So I think we do get uncomfortable. Maybe you don't, I do. Maybe that's a testimony to myself. As I study this passage, I find myself getting out the checkbook and keeping it running through and adding up and saying, oh, Lord, I think there's not been as much love as there should have been. Proving the sincerity of your love. The sincerity of your love. Underline those words. Proving and the sincerity of your love. What our giving does. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. You know, everything we're saying about giving only has to do with those who have experienced the work of God's grace and redemption. Almighty God, in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, second person of the triune Godhead, left all of glory, all the splendor of heaven. He was born in a stable, absolutely nothing. What did He have when He died? How many houses did He leave and divide up among the disciples? How many investments did He leave to be divided up among His heirs? He had the clothes that He was wearing. And they cast lots for those kinds of things. He was in abject poverty. As far as we know, He never did have anything. He told us that the animals have a cave to call their own. The Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head. Now, according to the world, He wasn't very wise. He wasn't very smart. But He's impacted every single one of us. Now, He became poor. Why? For our sakes. What He did was not for Himself. It was for us. That we might become rich. He had to become a man and become obedient to the point of death on the cross, that we, by believing in Him, might have all the riches of eternity. Now, we talk about finances. We're not looking for money. We're not out soliciting money from the unbeliever. We're looking for the grace of God at work in the life of God's children, because that's how He has chosen to accomplish His work in the world, through His children. Through His children. Based upon the work of the Spirit of God in their life. If you don't know God's salvation, you don't have anything to give to God. You ought to take your money and buy a big house. You ought to take your money and go on a vacation. You ought to take your money and have fun. Ridiculous. If you're not a child of God, to give your money to the church. What a waste of money. Have fun. This is all you've got. This is everything. I would live it up. I would spend every absolute dime in having the most fun I could possibly squeeze out of this life, because there's an eternal hell ahead. But in the redemption we have in Christ, we as believers will live differently. Christ has set the pattern. Corinthians, and we won't read these verses, had expressed the desire to commit. And we've gone through this. We've gone through stewardship program before. And you know, it's easy to get people to have the desire. And some people, rather than in the power of the Spirit, they respond in the emotion of the moment and say, yes, we're going to give a great amount, and we end up giving very little. So we get $1 million less than people said they would give. Paul's concerned about the Corinthians. They had committed themselves to give something. Now, if they committed under the power of the Spirit, it will be an embarrassment not to do what they've said they would do. But, verse 12, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. You have that verse underlined in your Bible? You see what God is looking at again? The readiness of the heart. Easy for me to sit down and say, you know, if I had the money, I would give $500,000. And Lord, if you help me to win $1 million in the lottery, I'll do it. That's nice of me. Notice I didn't tell him I'd give him all million. I'm willing to split. But you know what he's really concerned about? Gil, what are you going to do with what you have? That's what he's looking for. What is the readiness of my heart with what he is entrusted into my care at this point in time? If the readiness is present, God accepts it according to what I have. Now, you know what makes my giving acceptable? The condition of my heart. The readiness to respond. Then it's acceptable according to what a man has. You know, readiness of heart is not in and of itself enough. Readiness of heart expressed in faithfulness of giving according to what I have. Some people fall into the trap of saying, oh, well, you know, I have a ready heart. I have a willing heart. I just don't feel God's called me to give anything right now. Well, it's another way of just saying I want to keep it for myself. When the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what you have. So I give according to what I have. What God accepts is the readiness of heart. He knows. I have given according to my ability and beyond my ability. And that's an expression. If he had given me far more, I would have given far more. But if I haven't been unfaithful with the little bit he's given me, would he entrust me with more? We've already seen that principle. No. Move down, he quotes from the manna in the Old Testament. There was equality and equity. There's a balance. This doesn't mean that everybody has to have the same thing, but we're not putting the pressure on one group of people to relieve the pressure on another. It is that there be a balance within the body, that everybody be provided for. Verse 16, he talks about the earnestness in the heart of Titus to come and carry out this ministry. Interest to me, Paul uses Titus in this collection. Paul invested a significant portion of his life in collecting this money. He has another brother in verse 18, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches, to be involved in this collection. Verse 22, we have sent with him our brother whom we have found, whom we have often tested and found diligent, key, godly individuals are involved in the collection of money. We sometimes act like, let's not talk about finance, let's do spiritual things. When it comes to the collecting of money in the churches of Jesus Christ, God selects the choice servants for that responsibility. Paul, Titus, who's going to be entrusted with continuing the work that Paul started. Another servant, not named, who's famous for his ministry of the gospel. And another servant who's been tested repeatedly in his faithfulness. I think, you know, we need to reverse things here. Our finances are a key part of the godliness of our life. And we need to see it in that light. We're fooling ourselves. We're playing spirituality because we've segmented our lives. Many churches do it. They have a board that takes care of the material things and a board that takes care of the spiritual things. Paul knew no such concept. Here you're taking a collection. Paul's involved. Titus is involved. The godly men are involved in the handling of the money, because there is no distinction. This is godliness. This is simply a concrete, tangible, measurable expression of that godliness. Verse 24, therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Isn't that interesting? If you go back and read Matthew 6, and we won't take the time to do it right now, you'll find that Jesus warns about the danger of giving in a public way and giving in an ostentatious way. But you know, in that same chapter, he warns about praying publicly as well and tells you to pray in your closet. But you know, that doesn't mean we can never pray together with other believers. We find examples of that going on. We find examples of prayers recorded in Scripture. We swing on one side and to the other. It's true. We are to give out of hearts of personal commitment to Christ. That is a personal matter. But that does not mean that there should never be anything public about our giving, any more than that there should never be anything public about our praying. And what does he say here in verse 24? Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Openly before the churches. You know what? Paul doesn't say, look, we're going to do this secretly. And you give what you want. The Macedonians gave what they want. We're just going to mix it all together. When we get to Jerusalem, where this offering is headed, it'll just be one lump sum offering. And nobody will know what anybody did. That's the way we'd handle it today, isn't it? Because it's not spiritual to let anybody know. But here, Paul challenges the Corinthians. Now, isn't that true? Would it be all right for me to challenge you and say, you know, you ought to evidence your commitment to Christ and love for Him by knowing the Word? And we want to be a church that is noted for knowing the Word and living the Word. You'd say, oh, preach it, brother. But as soon as we say that about finances, we'd say, now, wait a minute, that's a personal matter between me and God. Well, every area of my spiritual life is a personal matter between me and God. But every area of my spiritual life is also an open matter before you and other believers. And that's true for every single one. You know, we live in a day, and I've been experiencing this, where people think it's their responsibility to keep the leaders accountable. And I've been doing some searching of the scripture. You know, I can find the passages where it says the people are accountable to the leaders. I have yet to find a passage where it says that the leaders are accountable to the people. People are accountable to the leaders are accountable to God. But there is an open display that we are to have before one another. So what's Paul challenging them? Openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love. What's the proof of their love? The gift they're going to give. So he should be able to say the same thing about the Corinthians. You know, they gave of their ability and beyond their ability. Now, I could say the same thing about the Macedonians. Now, if the Corinthians do it, it'll probably be dollar amount many, many times more than what the Macedonians did. But what will be the important point? They proved their love. It was the grace of God given among the Corinthians. That's the issue, not the specific dollar amount. The fact that the dollar amount, we'll translate it into our own currency, would be greater than the dollar amount of the Macedonians is a secondary issue. The only significance of the dollar amount is its reflection of our commitment. That they had to go beyond themselves to do that. That could have only been accomplished in their lives as a result of the grace of God working in a supernatural way in and through them. Now, I have to say, this has been challenging me as I evaluate my own financial situation and my own giving. And maybe confession is good for the soul, but I do get disturbed to see how easily I settle in to the pattern of the world. And I'm comfortable giving a portion off the top to the Lord. Because, you know, I have to keep my security, I have to have my reserves, and I'm not saying you can't have savings, you have to sort that out. But, you know, I'm finding if I set my pattern according to the pattern the world sets down, there is only a little bit left to give off the top. And that pattern continues. And Jesus Christ is coming. And if he comes this week, I only have what I've done up until this time to give an account for. I can't say, well, you know, when I got all these things taken care of and I got my house paid for and I got this taken care of and I had enough in the bank to cover the rainy day, then, Lord, I was going to do all this. And he says, too bad, isn't it? I'm here. I'm here to call for an accounting of the stewardship today. You can't give an accounting for what you would have done next year. But you and I will give an account for what we have done up until that time. I said, well, boy, I've got to live by faith then. Yes. Yes, that's right. But the world says, I'm a fool if I don't have this much, because you know what happens? The more you make, the more you have to put away, because the more you have to cover. And I went through yesterday and looked at some retirement tables. And if you're living on this income and you want to retire on that income in 20 years and 30 years, then you have to have this much. And I say, gee, you know what happens? That keeps going up. There was a time when I thought, boy, if I could make $10,000 a year, that would be wonderful. And I realize times change. But times don't only change, I change. I have to look and see, what am I doing? We're not going into chapter 9 yet. I'll save that for next time. I just want you to be praying about what God would do in your life. I want to be praying about what God would do in my life. Does our giving show the proof of our love? Are we giving according to our ability and beyond our ability? Now, there's all kind of reasons not to give. I don't agree with the project. I don't like the way it's carried out. I don't, well, I take you back to verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. First, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. When you commit yourself to God, you commit yourself to the leadership God's provided, imperfect, infallible as it is. That ought to be part of your prayers. God, give them the supernatural wisdom beyond themselves to be faithful with your money, your ministry. And then it's in His hands. You pray about it. Spend this week reading every day 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You're saying, God, speak to me out of this portion of your word. Be honest before Him. That's all that He requires. That's all we want as a church. We don't want your money. What will we have if we have your money? Some of the wealthiest churches in the United States have nothing as far as spiritual ministry and spiritual impact are concerned. But we want to be a people committed to the living God. And we want to reflect that commitment in every area of our lives. And we want to reflect it in a key, demonstrable, measurable way with our giving so that others can look and say they are a people consumed with their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's evident in the way that they give. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to be consumed with a love for You, a passion for You, a desire to serve You, a commitment to be faithful to You. Thank You, Lord, for the liberty given to us in Christ. Thank You, Lord, for not setting down a specific amount or percentage of our giving. That would have been so mundane. That would have removed from us the privilege and honor of committing ourselves personally to You and allowing Your grace to work in our lives for the accomplishing of Your purposes. I pray, Lord, that You'll search our hearts and minds, every single one of us, as members of this body. Lord, are we a people living by faith? Is the financial area of our lives arranged according to the work of Your grace in each of our lives? Lord, I pray that no one will go beyond what You would have them do. And Lord, may none of us do less than what You would have us do. When all said and done, what we have given will be a testimony to Your grace given among the church at Indian Hills. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.